We're going to look at Scripture together, and I just invite you to, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 19, those verses that are up on the screen there, and just as we read together, we're going to then look at what the Scripture has to say. You'll remember I'm doing this series on New Testament scandals, and this week we're thinking about the fact of Jesus' singleness, and how that would have been viewed in New Testament times. We're going to read together. I'm going to read, but I'm going to read out loud, and you're allowed to read silently. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "Well, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." There we go. There's a lot in that passage. And we're not going to go into it all in great detail, but I'd just for a moment or two like to reflect on the day that life changed. Many of us who have been or are married may be able to reflect back on that day, how handsome or beautiful we were, how marvelous we looked in our suits. I saw pictures of Estelle and Leon looking so dapper and, you know, wonderful when they got married recently. You could say that the day life changed was the day you got married. I'm not sure that is actually true. I think the day that things really change is the day your first child comes along. You've been able to enjoy all that time with each other, you know, long walks together and this sort of thing. And then suddenly, life is full of nappies and bottles and all sorts of other paraphernalia and this sort of thing. So I think the day that life changed often is the day when children appear on the scene. The Jews tried to obey all of God's commands. Now, we would identify there being 10 commandments. In fact, we've referred to them a little bit earlier in the service. Well, some of you were allowed to refer to them. Some of us weren't allowed to refer to them. We were told, keep our mouth shut. But we were talking about those commandments. And of course, the 10 commandments were given. And we see, we have that picture, don't we? Of that idea, this isn't a picture, it's a representation of Moses coming down from the mountain with the 10 commandments. But actually, the Jews looked into the scripture, the Jewish teachers looked into the scripture and found every command that God had spoken to his people in the Old Testament. And actually, they found 613 commands that God had given to his people. So they didn't just try to obey the 10, they sought to obey the 613 commands in the Old Testament. And the very first one of those was the command to, here we go. Here are the words. God blessed them and said to them, his people. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And that word subdue has been a one that's in many ways been misused by Christians and in our world. You know, in other parts of the scripture talk about us being stewards of the earth. But that idea of subduing it seems to have been interpreted in such a way that we can do what we like with it because it's been given to us. So the word subdue is an interesting translation of the idea about what we're allowed to do in God's world. But every Jewish male was expected to do all they could to fulfill this commandment. They were expected to get married. They were expected, ideally, to have many children. So it was fairly obvious if you weren't obeying this particular command, you know, and you didn't have many children or even any children, people would notice that you were not fulfilling. You were not being a good Jewish man in not having a large family. The marriage customs in Jesus' day were, as I say, very strong, and there was that sense of the calling from God to fulfill this command to get married and have children. There's actually only one example that we can find in ancient Jewish history documents of someone, a man, who specifically said, "I don't want to be married." And his name was Rabbi Simeon ben Azai. Simeon, son of Azai. And it was the second century, so a little bit after Jesus' ministry on earth. He was probably actually a widower, so he had been married, but his friends still urged him to remarry, because to be a teacher of Jewish law and not to be married, it was as though God gives this command to marry and have children, and this man himself wasn't choosing to do that. And so there was a sense of, well, how can you command others to do what God is saying if you don't yourself do it? But he said these words. This is what Rabbi Simeon ben Azai said. "What shall I do? My soul clings lovingly to the Torah. Let others contribute to the preservation of the race." So he's almost saying there, I'm married to the scripture, and I let others fulfill these commands. Marriage customs in Jesus' day. We are told in as we look back at the history of the Jewish nation, back in Jesus' day, girls were usually married by 12 years old. That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? To be marrying so early. But 6 months later, a young woman, could refuse to marry the husband who had been arranged for her. And so the vast majority of people made sure their daughters married while their parents could still say, "You're marrying this man." If they got to 12 and a half, they could say, "I don't want to marry that man. I want to marry somebody else." Boys had a little bit longer to choose. But if they weren't married by 20, it was assumed there was a big problem. And it was more about the fact that, don't you want to be a good Jewish man? Don't you want to have the family that God expects men to have, Jewish men to have? And it was that sense of, do you not want to fulfill the expectation that God has of you? People quickly grew suspicious if a man didn't marry by the time he was 20. So there's something called the Mishnah, which was the written collection of Jewish. So the Jewish people, the rabbis spoke different things about the law of God. And then these spoken words of their teaching were then written down. And they were written down in this thing called the Mishnah. And so it was their teaching about the Word of God. And in the Mishnah, it was said that a single man could teach school children, but he had to be chaperoned the whole time. There was just this sense that, well, a man who isn't married, can he be fully trusted? There was that sense. So it's true to say that singleness was so rare and so despised that no one would willingly choose to be single. No one would willingly choose to be single within the Jewish culture. So we could ask ourselves the question, why was Jesus not married? And we assume that Jesus chose not to marry. We choose that, we understand it, that he had that strong sense of calling from God to fulfill the calling that God had placed on his life. But perhaps there was another reason. No one would allow their daughter to marry someone of questionable parentage, because it would cast doubt on the legitimacy of their own children. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it talks about the fact that someone who was born into a family that where there was some doubt about the legitimacy of this child, it would go for 10 generations. It would bring shame on the family for the next 10 generations. And in a sense, that's saying forever. 10 generations was such a lot of generations that basically was saying, you will be shamed because of this, this scandal within your family. And as we discovered and discussed last week, Jesus' birth was very irregular. Jesus was born less than 9 months after Mary and Joseph married. More than that, Joseph didn't even try to hide the fact that he wasn't Jesus' father. He stuck to this story. No, this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This idea that, you know, why would you tell such a ridiculous story instead of owning up to the mistake you'd made? The Jewish term for a person born outside of marriage was a mamzer. And I referred, without saying the word, I referred to the B word last week. And it being such an offensive word to use that word about someone, it was deeply offensive. And even today, it's a deeply offensive word because of that idea connecting back to the shame that came out of the sense of having such a scandal in your family. Such people were rare. Jewish culture really was so strong in this area. It's interesting, isn't it, that the one example we have, well, no, we have a few examples, but one of the examples would be the Samaritan woman whom Jesus met at the well. And the Samaritans, of course, were looked down upon by the Jewish people because they were regarded as just less pure. And it's interesting that that issue was the one that arose for Jesus. And he was prepared to talk to such a woman. He was a Jewish teacher, a rabbi himself. And yet no self-respecting Jewish man would ever talk to someone, a woman, whom he wasn't related to. And yet Jesus was prepared to break all these taboos to reach that woman. So a mamzer, they were rare, but they were totally isolated. They were isolated from the life of the community. And even the Samaritan woman at the well, she was there in the heat of the day. A bit like it is here this morning. The heat of the day When nobody else would go to the well, she was there because she'd rather be there absolutely, you know, dripping with sweat than be there at a more sensible time when she would be insulted by the people that live in her village with her. A mamzer was not allowed to attend the temple, and people ostracized them and cut them off. They were the sorts of people you would cross the road to get away from. So, a mamzer was still expected to marry, but only to marry someone else who was also a mamzer. They were allowed to marry, but you kept it within that shamed group of people within Jewish society. Why was Jesus not married? We've asked that question. Well, technically, Jesus was not a mamzer. He was not a mamzer. He was, that, now this was technical. He was technically not a mamzer because there were no witnesses to his conception. Do you remember the woman caught in adultery? The Jewish leaders brought her, and in my mind, they roughly brought her forward and threw her onto the ground and said, this woman has been caught in adultery. And the big question, I think when I've talked about this to you before, was, the big question is, where was the man? There are two people. It takes two to tango, as they say. There was a man involved in this. Perhaps he was quicker on his feet, but also, so much of the shame fell on the woman in Jewish society, as so often it has done, down through the years, and still to a degree today. So there was this sense that there was no witnesses to Jesus' conception other than the Holy Spirit, and you know, they weren't really accepting him as a witness on this occasion. So there was no witnesses, human witnesses, to Jesus' conception. And also, he was at least born after Mary and Joseph's marriage. So at least the complete shame of his parents not even being married when he was born was avoided. So Jesus was an unofficial mamzer. And that meant he was subject to none of the prohibitions. In other words, he wasn't stopped from doing anything. He was allowed to go into the temple to worship, as he did regularly, and even stood up on occasions in the synagogue to preach and to speak. But he still suffered all of the social stigma. He still would be whispered about behind people's hands. Do you remember what happened to him? Do you remember when he was born? Do you remember his mum and his dad? And his dad still says it was by the Holy Spirit. All of that would have been the sort of criticism that went on. And perhaps they would say things like, why does a man like him come into this temple? Has he got no shame coming in? You see, when that is the context of what it is to be a mamzer or to be viewed as a possible mamzer, no good Jewish father would allow their daughter to marry a man like Jesus. So yes, we believe that Jesus had that strong sense of calling that didn't include marriage, but also was there that sense of who would marry a man with his background. So we're going to just come to the scripture passage that we were looking at a little bit earlier. How did Jesus respond to this issue of the scandal of singleness? How did he respond to those people who chose not to marry? There was one group within Judaism that was excused from getting married. And they are referred to here. They are eunuchs. Now, a eunuch was a person without male genitalia. And Jesus refers to, and the first two examples he gives are given within the Jewish teaching more broadly, that actually there were various reasons. So I'll just read this scripture. There are eunuchs who were born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So, a eunuch was unable to fulfill physically unable to fulfill the calling to have children, so was not expected to marry. Jewish law excused eunuchs from this command. Now Jesus, as we've just read, he notes the two reasons that were traditionally accepted by Jews. The two reasons. Some were born that way. Even back in those days, there were people who were born who had physical deformity. And it was recognized that such people existed and they couldn't be expected to fulfill what physically wasn't possible. And then there were also those who were made that way by others. And particularly in other cultures, we have, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling back from Jerusalem to the court in Ethiopia. And he was a eunuch. He had been made a eunuch. It was often done in other cultures if you wanted to put a man in charge of a group of women, a harem. You wanted to make sure that he wasn't, how can we put it, abusing his position. And so if you did that, you could be sure that this was not happening. If you did committed that, it would often be something, it would be something you did to a slave. And a terrible thing that would happen. But once again, recognition in Jewish law that you couldn't expect someone who had been castrated in this way to fulfill an expectation that wasn't reasonable. But Jesus didn't just note those two traditional reasons. Jesus added a third reason. They could choose this position, this status, for the sake of the kingdom. Now it's perhaps a strange way to us to express this idea that you could choose such a thing for yourself. And to be honest with you, some people did misunderstand Jesus' teaching. This guy, Oregon, was a Christian leader, as you can see, about 150 years. He was born about 150 years after Jesus' death. And Oregon, he misunderstood this teaching. Well, most historians believe he misunderstood it, and they think that he did this to himself. That's quite a major thing to do to himself, because he took Jesus' words very literally. I get the feeling he was quite a literal guy. I don't know whether he also cut his own hair, but he does have an interesting hairstyle up there. But he took it literally. And the interesting thing is that as he grew in wisdom and common sense, he recognized that he had misunderstood Jesus' teaching. But there are some things that it is impossible to reverse. And this is the case for Oregon. And Oregon was unable to have children because he took this teaching very, very literally. But of course, Jesus meant that someone could decide to serve the kingdom of heaven by staying single, not by actually physically having some sort of procedure. Jesus was saying somebody could decide to serve the kingdom of heaven instead of marrying. Now that's not saying that to serve the kingdom of God you have to stay single. It's saying that you can choose it. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, the last words that Jesus says in these verses is, the one who can accept this teaching should accept it. It isn't something that anyone can impose on anybody else. And that's my issue with some parts of the church whereby a preacher or a priest is expected to be single. I think it's a calling from God that you respond to if it is something that you can accept and you can live with, rather than it being imposed by church authorities. So, Oregon made a major misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching here. This is probably, this decision about marriage was probably the choice that Paul made. As a Pharisee, there would have been a strong expectation that he would marry. A strong expectation that a Pharisee would marry. Because Pharisees regarded themselves as, we are the ones who will completely and utterly fulfill God's law to the nth degree. It's thought that Paul was either widowed or he became a Christian when he was still very young and so actually never chose to get married. Either way, these verses make it clear that he remained unmarried for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And these verses are from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In that letter to the Corinthian church, Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's teaching there really dovetails in with what Jesus has been saying. One has this gift, another has that gift. If this is a gift that God has called you to, fulfill it. If it isn't something God has called you to, then marry. Neither are wrong, neither are better. They are simply different gifts that different people are called to. I want to just finish with a final thought. This teaching of Jesus, releasing people from the obligation to marry and have children, was a radical departure from traditional Jewish teaching. Jesus was making a very clear distinction here, saying, you don't have to fulfill all of the cultural expectations that are put on you. You can recognize that God calls you to specific things that may be not understood by others. You can respond to God's calling on your life. I believe it gives us a principle of justice and grace that we can look at and we can use as a way to respond to many of the many complex social and relationship issues in today's world. You know, Christians, we struggle with all the many different forms of sexuality and stuff like this that we see in our world. And I think we need to come to these issues with grace. With a sense that God has forgiven, God has come to us and forgiven us so much. We should come to others who are working through and trying to make sense of who they are. We should come with the grace of God, not sitting in judgment on those who are struggling to work through their own sense of identity. And I have a final question for you. Where are our blind spots? Single people, especially men, have historically been invisible in the church. Or if not invisible, certainly difficult to see. You know, there's been an expectation that to have a proper minister, they should be married. Have children if possible. That's the classic that people are looking for. And sometimes single men can feel as though, well, is there something wrong with me? Because I haven't chosen to marry. Similarly for single women, sometimes they can feel just invisible in the life of the church. And again, it's a blind spot where we can just write people off rather than recognizing each of us has a gift and each of us fulfills that gift. And to touch a more controversial subject, gay and lesbian people, even those who are celibate, can often feel as though in the church they are looked down upon. I think it's a blind spot. I think we need to come to people with a sense of God loves them first and foremost, rather than beginning by sitting in judgment. I'm not here talking about the morality of those issues. I'm talking about the fact that our first stance should be God loves all people, rather than beginning from a place of judgment. I leave that with you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come to you this morning recognizing that your word is a word that reaches into our hearts and can make us feel uncomfortable. Your word challenges us. Your word cuts to the heart. I pray, Lord God, that just as Jesus spoke his word that challenge the idea that a man must marry, must have a family, that we also would recognize that you challenge us to see people rather than issues. You want us to recognize your love and your care for all people. I pray, Lord God, that you will challenge us about our blind spots and that we would seek to be people who see through your eyes. Lord Jesus, challenge us, strengthen us as we seek to live for you in a world with complex issues. Give us wisdom. Lead us, Lord, by your Spirit. Amen.